The Comforting, Terrifying Judgment of God, an exposition of Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, September the 7th, 2008.
Without a doubt, it's the best known and the least understood of all the biblical writings. On the one hand, we are fascinated by it. We are drawn to it, while at the same time we are frightened and driven away from it. Thanks to Hollywood and numerous books, seminars, and self-styled experts, its images are some of the most familiar. Who isn't familiar with the number 666? People are very aware of the book, aware of much of its context and its content. But in this highly symbolic book, we find the source of great debate throughout the history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, there's not been that one view that was the dominant view that held sway throughout the whole history of the church. In different time periods, in different areas, one view over another held prominence. Just how are we to understand the book of Revelation? I think there are two things that are key to understanding the book or coming to an understanding of what God is saying to us through the book of Revelation. One is to understand the nature of apocalyptic literature. The other is to understand the context of its writing. Apocalyptic literature is written during times of great distress and turmoil. Written during a period of tribulation and great trouble. And its intent, its purpose, is to encourage and to inspire faithfulness against overwhelming odds. That's the nature of apocalyptic literature. That's its purpose. Now, add to that the context in which the book of Revelation is written. It is written during a time of severe persecution. The church is under great attack. In fact, from the church's perspective, they think maybe they're on the verge of annihilation. They think if something doesn't happen, if something doesn't change, I don't know that the church can survive. Caesar has declared himself to be God, and they're beginning to think maybe he's right. After all, Rome seems invincible. Caesar seems to be in control of the world. Maybe he's not so crazy when he claims to be God. John the Beloved, apostle, was bishop in Ephesus, and he's been exiled. He's living out on Patmos on this rocky piece of volcanic soil in forced labor because of his faithfulness to Christ and his faithfulness to the gospel. And one day, on the Lord's Day, when he was in the Spirit, God gave him this incredible vision. At the heart of the book, from beginning to end, is the fact that there is a throne fixed and settled in heaven. And there is someone sitting on that throne. There is someone who's in control. There is someone who is in charge. And it seems to me, reading the book, the message is very clear. Caesar, you're not God. Caesar, you're not in control. Rome is not invincible, and the church is not on the verge of annihilation. In fact, what seems clear to me in the book is that the kingdom of God is advancing and Rome can't stop it. That's what the writer is trying to say to the church. Now, does that message eliminate doubt and fear? If you're one of those believers in Asia Minor and your family is suffering greatly, family members have been executed, people are dying, you're afraid your property's going to be taken or maybe you're going to die, will that message eliminate fear and doubt? No. Certainly won't eliminate it. You'll be just like those souls under the altar who are crying out, "How long, O Lord, before you do something? How long before you avenge our blood? How long before you step in and put an end to all of this?" But I want you to note the prayer back there in chapter 6 and verse 11. Do you remember they said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" In the midst of their fear, in the grip of panic, they still acknowledge that God was, one, sovereign, meaning He's in control, He's Lord, He's God. And second, He's holy and true. He is righteous. He's straight. He can be trusted. He's sovereign, holy, and true. The struggle of faith is how I hold on to that and live consistent with that understanding in a world where all hell's breaking loose. That's the struggle of faith. How do I stand my ground? How do I remain faithful and true to Christ and faithful and true to His Word when my whole world is shaken? How do you do that? Because being faithful, maintaining the integrity of your confession that God is sovereign, holy, and true when your knees are buckling is tough. That's the call of faith. That's the life that we're called to, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. In times of great distress, faith is sometimes hard to come by. But I think the book of Revelation helps us with that. To recap, you'll remember that after writing to the seven churches, John is called up into heaven. He sees that glorious scene around the throne and the one sitting on that throne and the brilliance shining forth, the brilliance of the diamond and the blood red of the ruby and the emerald encircling it all. God's majesty, God's holiness, His mercy, His grace, and that glorious scene with the singing of the new song and all of that going on around Him. And then you'll remember He came to the time when He was going to have the scroll opened. He saw the scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. And they said, "Where is the one worthy to open the scroll?" Now by that they meant, where is the one with enough authority? Where is the one with the right who can open that scroll and begin to perform or bring forth God's sovereign decrees? And no one was found worthy. Heaven, earth, under the earth, nowhere. No one found. John began to weep, cried out in great bitterness. Maybe Rome is in charge. Maybe God's plan won't be fulfilled in the earth. And then one of the elders said, "Stop crying. Behold, the Lion of Judah." And he turned, expecting to see the Lion of Judah, and what he saw was a lamb that had been slain, standing. He took the scroll because he had authority. And then he began to break the seals. And you'll remember the gospel came forth to conquer and conquering, followed by war and famine and death. And then the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake and the turmoil on the earth, to the point that the unrighteous began to cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them because they preferred to be crushed rather than deal with the one who's seated on the throne and the Lamb. They preferred death to facing the one who's really in charge. So you come to the end of that chapter, and the natural question is asked, who can stand? Who could possibly survive? It's clear in chapter 6, the righteous won't, the unrighteous won't. The unrighteous are going to flee to the very thing that will be their death, their end. They preferred death. But naturally, the church would even be asking, how could we survive such cataclysmic judgment? How in the world could we survive if that's what's happening in the earth? And so John pauses and he gives them a word of hope in chapter 7. The word of hope is, listen, God has a people. God will preserve a people to the praise of His grace. A people that is a great unnumbered host upon whom He will lavish His grace as He Himself will shelter them. And then we come to the seventh seal. Our text this morning is found in Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 9. I want you to keep in mind that the book of Revelation was read to the congregation. The congregation would gather because they have a letter from the beloved John. They have a letter from Bishop John, and everyone wanted to hear. And so they would gather and they would stand and read this to them. They didn't take it and analyze every point. They didn't pull everything apart. They didn't look at every detail and try to figure out this image or that image. It was read to them and they were left with an impression. I think it's critical for us to understand that. Because I do believe, regardless of what your theory of interpretation is, regardless of where you may stand on the major eschatological views, whenever you try to run down every point, every image, and say, here is the physical counterpart to that, I believe you get sidetracked. And I believe you miss the message. See, I believe that it's possible to be so busy cataloging trees, you neglect to see a forest in front of you. And I think that can happen with the book of Revelation. They're left with an understanding. They're left with an impression. Again, the central figure throughout the entire book of Revelation is that throne. And the Lamb of God. That's central to the book. Everything else is off of that. The seals, trumpets, and bowls that I think we find throughout this section are a telescoping. I don't think it's all reserved to the very end of time. I don't think all of that is reserved to when the clock starts running again, when this happens or that happens. I think these are things that happen throughout the history from the time of Christ to the time that Christ comes again. I do believe there will be an intensifying. In fact, I believe when you look at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, there's an obvious intensifying within those. But I think if we're not careful, we miss the point that this book really meant something precious and valuable to those who first received it. And in turn, all of us throughout the history of the church, as God speaks to us through the vision given to John, the beloved. Here's what I want us to get from these chapters. With the opening of the seventh seal, we experience the comforting and terrifying judgment of the living God. That's what's unfolding before us. Both the comforting and the terrifying judgment of our God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because our God is a consuming fire, and I think that message is neglected today. God is love. Is that true? Absolutely. Is that the character of God? Is that the nature of God? Absolutely, and thank God it is. Our only hope is that He is a loving God. Our only hope is that He's gracious and merciful and kind. But the love of God is not the sum total of His being. He is also holy. and righteous. And that's comforting and terrifying, depending on where you are in relationship to Him. And I think that's what we find unfolding through the sounding of these seven trumpets. What's clear is that judgment is coming. That judgment is righteous and true. Vengeance is His, and the righteous will be vindicated in the judgment of God. Three things I want to point out to you as we walk through this text together. First of all, God's judgment is to some degree in response to the prayers of His people. I say to some degree because it's not totally dependent on that, but what's clear in this passage is that the judgment coming through the seven trumpets is in response to the prayers of His people. Look at it in the opening verses of chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 down through verse 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw these seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. We're given this vivid scene again before the throne of God. What I want you to understand is that from the Garden of Eden, from the beginning of time, when the blood of righteous Abel cried out from the ground, down to the time when Israel was held captive by Egypt and their cries went up to the God of the covenant, from the cry of the repentant sinner, God has always heard and responded to the prayers of His people. And those righteous souls cried out, "How long, O Lord, before You do something? How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, before You move on this earth? How long before You avenge our blood?" The trumpets that are sounded are in response to the cries of God's people. We find out that this section begins with a cosmic silence. The Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I want you to contrast that. So far in the book of Revelation, when we've been given insight into heaven, into the throne room, what do we find there? It was a noisy place. Singing. Continually the angels shouting. The living creatures in worship, the elders in worship, those gathered around singing new songs, singing praise to the Lamb, giving glory to God for His salvation. All of this noise going on, and all of a sudden, absolute silence. Why? Because something big's about to happen. Something significant is about to take place. And in a moment of high drama, everything became silent. I think it had to be one of those occasions where the silence was deafening. They're anticipating something great as the judgment of God is about to be poured out on the earth. John says, "I saw these seven angels who stood before God." I think it is significant that the article is there. He didn't say, "I saw seven angels." He said, "I saw the seven angels." The ones who stand in the presence of God. Now, a lot of commentators believe, and I tend to agree with them, that perhaps this was a special class of angel, the angels of presence. Their responsibility was to stand before God and be in His presence continually. They're handed a trumpet. And they stand ready as another angel comes with a golden censer and comes before the altar of incense. Of course, we know that trumpets are used to announce. They're used to alert. They're used to call troops to battle. The altar of incense is all about prayer, both in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Just outside the Holy of Holies, before the presence of God, was the altar of incense. It represents the prayers of God's people. The angel came, and he took from the altar, and he mixed with the prayers of the people, and then we're told he threw it upon the earth. He hurled it upon the earth. And it was accompanied by peals of thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. I think the message to the church was, take heart. I think the message to the church was, you are not forgotten. And your prayers are not wasted. See, they were crying out for righteousness. They wanted to be avenged, not just for themselves, but for the glory of their God, for the glory of His name. How long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on? Their prayers were not wasted. Justice delayed is not justice denied. That's His message. He's saying to every believer in time of trouble and stress and trial and tribulation, take heart, be encouraged, be strengthened. Your prayers are not wasted. You have an advocate who has taken up your cause. I would suggest to you that that is a message of hope. That's a word of encouragement. Second, God's judgment is swift and terrifying, beginning at verse 6 and reading down through the end of the chapter. I just want you to listen to it. I don't even want you to follow along. I want you to just look up and listen. I want you to hear, and I want you to think about what image is left with you, what impression is made upon you if you were sitting in that congregation and you heard this read. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. And a third of the sun was struck. And a third of the moon. And a third of the stars. So that a third of the light might be darkened. And a third of the day might be kept from shining. And likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." What would be your reaction? You're sitting there, and the pastor is reading this letter from John. It was given to him as a vision from the holy, covenant-keeping God. How would you respond to that? What would you think? I think your response would be, God's judgment's terrifying. God's judgment is great. God's judgment is widespread. Everything in earth will be affected by it. Economic chaos, great confusion. Now, I have to ask a question at this point. Is this to be taken literally? I think that's a legitimate question. And I have to say that there are good and godly men whom I love greatly, who I admire beyond statement, who are far better men than I, who are greater scholars of the Word than I, who argue to great length that this whole chapter in chapter 8 and all of this that I just read to you must be understood as literal. These things will literally happen. Stars will fall. The waters will turn blood red. All of that. And they argue and they argue and they argue and they make their case and they talk about atmospheric conditions and all of the things necessary and why this could happen. Please understand, I believe our God can do anything. If He can speak and a world come into being. My problem isn't God couldn't do this. My question is it to be understood as literally taking place? Because here's what disturbs me. Those same men who argue so forcefully in chapter 8 come in chapter 9 and say, now all of this is figurative. My question is, what in the text says that it's figurative and the other is literal? Whether it's literal or figurative, let's not miss the point. God's judgment is devastating. God's judgment wreaks havoc on the earth. And it will be a terrifying thing. I'll be truthful with you. I think people prefer to argue about whether it's literal or not because they can skirt the issue. They're comfortable arguing whether that's to be understood literal or whether it's figurative because they'll never have to get to the point they deal with the fact, no, God's coming in judgment and how are you going to stand when His judgment comes? We better understand whether it's literal or not. By the way, I'm convinced that whenever something is figurative, the reality is worse. The figure, the symbol, doesn't do justice to reality. See, if I was going to go to Disneyland or Disney World in Florida, I wouldn't load the family in the car and we start driving and we get down toward Florida and we see a billboard and a sign says, "Welcome to Disney World," and we get out and take a picture and say, "Wasn't this great? Let's go home." Because that sign doesn't do it justice. But I don't think any of the signs do justice to how terrifying it's going to be. My concern isn't whether it must be understood literally or not. My concern is that we all understand the judgment of God is a terrifying thing. And I don't want to stand in His judgment. The trumpets blow, announcing the judgment of God. How terrifying is it? These first few fulfillments are bad enough as it's natural calamities and great devastation. But then we have this eagle flying over, crying, "Woe, woe, woe." Did you notice what he said? "Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets." Let me give you my paraphrase of what he's saying. Folks, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what he's saying. This judgment is nothing to the judgment that is to follow, that we read about in chapter 9. A star falls from the heavens. By the way, when it says it has fallen from the heaven, the implication in the text is, and then in the grammar, is that it has fallen and it's not able to return. This fallen one, whether it be Lucifer, Satan, or whether it be one of his minions, is given a key to the bottomless pit. And he takes and he opens the pit and great smoke comes from the pit and blackens the sky. But then out of that cloud of darkness come a swarm of locusts. And they're no ordinary locusts. They have the power of scorpions. Both locusts and scorpions were feared in that part of the world. Both were known for their devastating power. But I want you to look at verse 4 of chapter 9. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. That's strange. What do locusts do? Locusts devastate plant life. And they're told, you're not to touch it. Oh, finally. That's comforting. Not really. Because they're told, do not touch any plant life, but only those people who do not have the mark of God upon them. And they're given freedom to torment for 5 months. The torment will be to the point that men will cry out for death and not find it. They will long for death, but death will flee from them. And their leader's name, according to verses 7 through 11, is the Destroyer. Things intensify. With the sixth and the seventh. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Verse 13. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard the voice from the horns of the altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. For the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released to kill one-third of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. An army of 200 million released to kill one-third of the earth with fire, smoke, and sulfur. God's judgment is a horrifying judgment. And who is it that will be destroyed? Those who do not have the mark of God upon them. I have to ask you, are you sealed by the grace of God? Do you bear on your person the mark of Christ? Do you know Him? If not, I have to warn you. A terrible fate awaits those who reject the Lamb of God and the offer of His grace. An absolutely horrifying, terrifying judgment. There's no hope for those who stand before the throne of the living God on the basis of their own goodness and their own merit. Apart from the mark of God, judgment awaits. It is swift. It is terrifying. But it's the truth as God has revealed it. Judgment's in response to the prayers of God's people. It's swift and terrifying. But I want to leave you with one more thing. God's judgment is just, righteous, and merciful. Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. Are we looking at the same text? I understand the just part. I understand the righteous part. Where do you get this mercy part? Because what I see is devastating. Here's the mercy of the judgment described. God in His grace, God in His mercy, God in His loving kindness has warned you this judgment's coming. And He's warned you there's a way out in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's merciful. That's kind. That's gracious. If you turn a deaf ear to the message of His love and grace, if you turn a deaf ear to His warning of the judgment to come, you have no basis of complaint when you stand before Him in that judgment. What concerns me is when you read the end of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols and gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. They held on to their sin. Clinging to their sin, longing for their sin, rather than the beautiful, holy, wonderful, loving Redeemer who offers life. That's the wickedness of the heart of man. And that's the reason for the judgment of God. Where do you stand? There is a judgment coming in response to the prayers of God's people for justice, for the avenging of truth and righteousness. That judging is swift and devastating. That judgment is holy and right and merciful. If you hear and repent and trust in Christ, if you do, you will be sealed eternally by His grace. That's the gospel. And the sounding of the seven trumpets reveals the comforting and terrifying judgment of our God. If you know Christ, rejoice today in the fact you're sealed and safe. If you do not, with everything in my being, I plead with you, come to Christ now. Trust in His grace. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.